Luke chapter 3, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, Luke's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts and Romans. Those are the books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the first few books. Luke chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me give you a few disclaimers at the beginning, and then I'll feel free to speak and say whatever I want. And that disclaimer being, we have this morning and we have next Sunday morning, and then this series is done. Then we'll get back into 2 Peter. And honestly, this morning is going to be like a hodgepodge in some ways, and it's probably not going to make sense. You may be thinking, well, that's pretty typical for most Sunday mornings here, but these are things that I'm thinking, I definitely want to get these things in and make sure we cover these things. And so they don't actually all fit under one rubric of Scripture, but there are a couple Scripture references I want to bring up here. And I always feel guilty, honestly, about not doing an expository sermon, but I got to preach to myself. It's okay not to do that. A lot of pastors, that's all they do is get up every Sunday and tell you what they want to tell you. I'm doing that this morning, and I feel bad about it, but I'm going to do it anyway, okay? So we'll do that. Let's have that approach going into it, okay? But we try not to do this on a regular basis. I want to get this morning first to practical strategies for pursuing God over sexual immorality. The Scripture basically tells us how do faith and works, how do they work together? Basically, the Scripture calls us to believe, to have faith, and then act in accordance with the truth. Listen, don't turn there. Stay there in Luke 3. But listen to what James says. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you just hear the word but you don't do it, he's saying you're deluding yourself. He goes on, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So we're going to talk this morning about practical application, but I want to give you the framework. As we've said the last 4 weeks, sexual immorality is primarily an issue of the heart, and that's what we've been emphasizing. We know that the fight against porn begins in the heart. Excuse me. Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts and fornications and robberies and all these things that come out of the heart. This is a heart issue. Jesus also said, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. C.S. Lewis put it this way, if it's helpful. If you look upon ham and eggs and lust, you have already committed breakfast in your heart. We're talking about heart things. We're talking about heart things. And yet, the heart cannot be separated or dissociated from our actions. Repentance, turning from idols to the living God, turning from sin to God. Repentance bears fruit. And that's what we'll begin here in Luke chapter 3. Pick up in verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7. This is in reference to John the Baptist here. John the Baptist, verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance bears fruit. Keep going. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What they were doing is they saying, hey, Abraham's our father. We're Jews. He's our father. We're in this lineage from Abraham. This determines our identity here. And John the Baptist is basically saying, your identity better have an impact in how you live. And that's the truth of what the Scripture says. Go on, look at verse 10. All these people then start coming to John the Baptist. Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. A tunic is like a coat. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Conviction of the Holy Spirit prompts the question, "What must I do?" And that's why here in this passage, you get three different times the people come into John the Baptist. That phrase, that question is repeated. Verse 10, the crowd, "Then what shall we do?" Verse 12, the tax collectors, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Verse 14, the soldiers, "And what about us? What do we do?" It prompts the question, "What do I do?" And as the text says, repentance, true repentance, prompts tangible action. In response to the question from the crowds, John the Baptist says in verse 11, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." He doesn't respond and say, "Well, this is really a heart issue. Let's not talk about practical application. This is really all in your heart." He tells them, "Here's what you do. Here's a practical thing." In response to the tax collectors, who were known for collecting more than they should have and for cheating people out of their taxes, he says in verse 13, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." They had a reputation for collecting more than they should. Some things never change throughout history. In response, you can laugh at that. It's okay. I'm talking about the government takes too much of our money. Okay. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he tells them very specifically, "Don't take money from anyone by force. Don't do this. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." He's telling them very specific things. Specifics are given. So we need heart change, but we need change of behavior as well. Did you know it's not the law that makes us legalists, brothers and sisters? The law does not make us legalists. It's what we do with the law that makes us legalists. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law." The law is a good thing. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. What do you know about Zacchaeus in Jericho? Well, we know he was a wee little man, right? Was a wee little man, was he? He was a chief tax collector. So he was one of these people that swindled people. He was a chief tax collector. And the scripture says he was rich. Point blank, chief tax collector, and he was rich. Like, obviously, he had swindled a lot of people, and he's up in the sycamore tree. And Jesus comes walking by, and he says, "Take me to your house." The scripture actually says that Zacchaeus received him warmly, welcomed him enthusiastically into his house. Something happened. Zacchaeus was converted, and he stood up in front of everybody, and he said this, "Half of my possessions I will give to the poor." He was a wealthy man. He was rich, the scripture says. "Half my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." So take away half of his wealth right away to the poor. And then anything he's defrauded anybody of anything, multiply by four. He'll give that away. Sons of Abraham begin to act in accordance with their identity. Jesus responded to Zacchaeus. You know what he said? "Today salvation has come to this house." Why? Because he's giving away his money? Hang on a sec. Because he's giving away his money? No. Because something happened in his heart and he began to act in accordance with the sons of Abraham. Tangible steps to overcome porn. Let me give you just a few. We could go on about this for weeks, but I want to give you a few here. One, pray. Pray. Have you ever prayed about what to pray about? That's a good practice to do. I do it once in a while. "Lord, show me what to pray." Here's something. Ask the Lord to mortify and sanctify your memories and your desires and your imaginations. What does that mean? To mortify means to put to death what's not of God. To sanctify means to bring to life what is of God and to grow in holiness. And so ask God if he would put to death in your memories, the things that are not of him, and bring to life in your memories the things that are of him. Ask God to put to death the things in your imaginations that are not of him. And ask God to bring to life in your imagination. God has entrusted you with an imagination. How are you using that? How are you using your imagination? Hang on a second. Let me get this thing straightened out so I'm not distracted by it here. How are you using your imagination? He's entrusted this talent to you. Are you using it to fantasize? Are you using it to the glory of God? It's true that men especially are visual beings. And I've heard it said, hey man, there's some images, there's going to be some experiences you have that you'll remember the rest of your life. And you know what I say? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Why not begin praying that God will mortify some of those memories, that God will erase some of those pictures in your minds, that God will erase some of those videos in your minds. You can pray and ask God to do that. He'll do it. Really ask Him. Keep in mind, I don't think the will of God is for you to forget every sin you've ever committed. We're going to have the scripture with us 100 million years from now in heaven. The record of the sin of God's people will still be with us in heaven. So I don't think it's a matter of God just erase every bad thing that's ever happened. But I often pray, Lord, let me forget the things that you want me to forget. And let me remember the things you want me to remember in the ways that you want me to remember them. Would you do that in my heart? Lord, grow me to love the things that you love. In my heart, God, grow me to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate, God. Would you do that? Really, you begin praying that every morning when you get up and you see what happens. Pray. Secondly, prepare a battle mindset. Arm yourself with scripture. Put it on the note card and stick it in your pocket. Put it on the bathroom mirror. Put it on the dashboard of your car, your desk at work. It maybe even is just a phrase of scripture that you'll arm yourself, that you go out into the world with. One that I've been going to lately, I've been waking up to this phrase from scripture. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lord, I need to cling to something right now. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I today. Carry that with you throughout the day. Take every thought captive. Have a battle mindset when you go out on patrol. Brother mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago, one of the most dangerous words to a believer is browse. Browse. In fact, one of the most dangerous things to do is to browse, to surf, or to graze, whether it's the internet or TV or Walmart or the refrigerator. It's not a good idea just to open the fridge and browse. If you're not hungry, you'll find something to eat there. You know what I'm saying? How many times you go to Walmart to get a gallon of milk and you come out with 40 items you never intended to get because you were just browsing and grazing? That battle mindset, I guarantee you, there are soldiers in Iraq who are out on patrol at this moment. And I guarantee if you went up to them and you said, hey, what you doing? They're not going to answer, browsing. We're just cruising the neighborhood, just nothing much here. They go out on patrol and they are ready because they know the enemy is real and the enemy's ready to attack. That's true in the physical realm, but how much more in the spiritual realm? Prepare a battle mindset. Here's another one. Remove and replace. That's what I call it. Remove and replace. Take away opportunities for temptation and sin. In other words, if you're going on a diet, you don't buy Oreos. You don't walk down the beer aisle if you're trying not to drink alcohol. What are your triggers? What are your triggers? What are your triggers that you know will lead you down the road into an episode of cutting? What are those triggers? Or what are the triggers that will lead you down the road to be acting out of your eating disorder? What are the triggers? There are practical things you can do. Filter for your internet, covenant eyes for accountability, move your computer to a visible public location. You know all these things. Give your password to someone else. Still get around it? I know there's guys who know a lot about computers. I can do all that and I can still get around it. You know what? Get rid of the internet then. Get it out of your house. Really, just get it out completely. What does it profit a man to gain technological convenience and forfeit his soul? Really, there are some people here who are allergic to gluten. I don't know all the details. My understanding is that gluten is in virtually everything, not the least of which is breads and desserts. Like, how do you go on without breads and desserts? It's in everything. Certainly, when you're allergic to gluten, you begin to say, it looks overwhelming. This is way too big for me. But you know what? People who are allergic to gluten, when they realize that, they begin to find a way. And they begin to eat food that doesn't hurt them, that does not harm them. And they're actually healthier
because of those changes? What are your triggers? Sometimes certain kinds of music can be a trigger. You know, you can create new triggers in your life. This is what we talked about previous weeks. Creating a whole new secret life, a whole new private infrastructure of how you think about things. Add something else to replace your temptation. Play guitar instead of watching TV. Change your routine. Go for a walk when you're tempted, or call a friend. There are things that you can do in your life that will be, in a sense, positive triggers. Let me tell you one that I do on Sunday mornings. Every Sunday morning, when I drive into the office, if you've been at the office, you know that our church offices are on this little cul-de-sac, and there's about 5 or 6 two-story brick office buildings around this cul-de-sac, and you're supposed to go one way around this cul-de-sac, but nobody's ever there at 4:30 in the morning on Sunday, so it's really easy to just pull in and go the wrong way and pull in the parking lot, you know. But I don't do that. I go all the way around the circle. And it's not because I'm holy. You know what I do? You know why I go around that circle? I take that as a tangible reminder every Sunday morning. As I go around that circle, I pray for the angels of God to come and surround this building while we meet for worship and to protect us spiritually. And it's just a tangible reminder as I drive around that circle. I'm going to do that every Sunday. Start my day praying for the people of God at Covenant Press. Protect us, God. You may think that's superstitious. You may think that's a ritual. You may think that's silly. But brother, it works. Sister, it's true. You could do the same kind of thing. Take up art. I don't know, cooking, writing. Certain kinds of music can be a positive trigger for you as well. Remove and replace. Here's another thing. Pursue relationships of substance and depth. With your friends, confess regularly. Confess specifically. Not just, how's lust been this week? But this is where I went this week in my mind. This is what I did this week in my mind or my action. Go for the depth. You know, I mentioned shame a few weeks ago. I want to bring something else up here about shame and the way that one of the ways that shame works. Shame works in our life in such a way to try to convince us that our sin in particular is especially sick. Now, is all sin sick? Of course. But shame works to try to convince us that, you know, your story or the things you struggle with, especially you're just a freak of nature. You don't even deal with the things that most people deal with. I mean, you go into a church where they've already been talking about sexual immorality for 4 weeks, and the emphasis seems to be on men who look at porn and the struggles involved with masturbation and fantasy. Man, they don't even mention women who do it. I'm a woman and I do that. I'm not even worthy to be mentioned at church. I must really be messed up. Or the little accountability books that you get for, you know, men's groups for sexual accountability and purity of thought life. Have you looked at a woman lustfully this week? Have you thought about a woman lustfully? It never says, have you looked at a man lustfully this week? Have you thought lustfully about another man? Man, if I struggle with same-sex stuff, I don't even make it into a book. There's not even an accountability book for me. I'm so messed up. Can I just suggest those are lies from the enemy? You will always find some reason, because he'll always be putting those little lies there, always find some reason for why you think your sin in particular is especially heinous. That's not from God. That's from him down below. You can start a small group book study. A couple books here to recommend. There's many. There's a book table out there of different books on these topics. False Intimacy by Harry Schomburg would be a great book to go through with 4 or 5 others, or 3 or 4 couples. Sex and the Supremacy of Christ by John Piper and Justin Taylor. There are things that you can do to foster depth in your relationships. Go to counseling. Get help. There's nothing wrong with going to counseling. We all need help from time to time. And it's okay to go get help from a professional counselor. It's worth it. If you can't afford it, talk to somebody at the church. We've got a mercy fund. If you really need counseling ongoing, we can get what you need so that you could get that help. I want to give a specific challenge here for married couples. Remember that I think it was the first week we really emphasized, when you go home today, don't go home thinking and wondering about, is my spouse in XYZ sin? Go home today and think about your own heart. Where are my areas of sin? Don't worry about your spouse at this point. I want to kind of push us a little bit longer, further along on that road. Challenge for married couples. The ultimate place, if you're a married couple, the ultimate destination in your marriage in this realm is not merely to ask, how have you been involved in porneia or sexual immorality? That's not the ultimate destination. I think that's a legitimate question to be asked specifically. That's not the ultimate destination. The ultimate destination is to delve into the deepest places of one another's hearts. To go to the deepest places of each other's hearts. And that's much more than just digging for information. Have you looked at porn? The goal is to begin or to take deeper a conversation with your spouse. The end goal being these things. One, to care for the other person's heart by asking for forgiveness. Two, to be a safe place for one another so that you can be real with your sins and your hurts in your life. And three, to allow each other to be an absolute mess and still love each other. That's the end destination, I believe. Can you be a mess with your wife, a mess with your husband, and love each other in the midst of it? Now, I realize this can be threatening. Tomorrow is Valentine's Day. The women are thinking about, how can we bring this up tomorrow? And the men are terrified. I realize I'm pulling pins out of hand grenades and throwing them into your dates tomorrow at Bravo and Applebee's and these places. It can be threatening. And I think you need to count the cost. And it's legitimate to say, hey, we have an okay marriage. It may not be an A+, but it's no F either. We have an okay marriage. Why risk it? Why really? This could be really disruptive. This could get ugly. You really want to go to deep places of the heart? Is it really worth it? And I'll tell you what, on a purely human level, I would say no, it's probably not. It's not worth it. On a purely human level, to go to these places of the heart. If there's no Holy Spirit, it's probably not worth it to get that messy. If the gospel of Jesus Christ does not have transforming power, I would say, don't risk it. Stay with a C marriage. But if there is a Holy Spirit, and if the gospel truly has transforming power, is our God the God of mediocre marriages? Is He? Our God's not the God of mediocre marriages. See how God might lead you in your marriage. So much of sexual immorality and the things that we play out in our minds, our lives, have to do with our identity and living in the truth. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is a little bit later on in the New Testament. I want to look at sexual immorality and living in the truth. Ephesians 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 5. Picking up in verse 8, where Paul writes, Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." I would suggest it's not just exposing the dark deeds of others, but it's exposing the darkness of your own heart. Exposing the darkness of your own heart. Sexual immorality is a matter of truth and identity and living in the truth of our identity. Ephesians 5:8. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He tells you who you are first, and then he tells you how to live. This is an issue of identity. The most important, let me put it this way, the most important question that every single one of us need to consider is a question that Jesus asks in the New Testament. The most important question every single one of us needs to answer is one that Jesus asks when he says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Do you think I'm just a good teacher? Do you think I'm just a religious leader? Do you think I'm just a crazy man? Or do you think I'm the Son of the living God? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." That's essential. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Let me suggest to you the second most important question that you need to answer as a Christian also comes from Jesus. And it goes like this. Jesus says to you, who do I say that you are? Who do I say that you are? The predominant identification of believers in the New Testament is that of saints. Saints. And if you looked in your text margin, it says holy ones. Holy ones. Romans 1:7, Paul writes, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, saints by calling. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, to the saints in Harrisonburg, Virginia, to the holy ones. That's the predominant identifying factor in the New Testament. He does not say to the sinners of Rome, to the sinners of Corinth, to the sinners of Ephesus. Are we sinners? Of course we are. But in Christ Jesus, he says your identity now is one of saints, of holy ones. Who does Christ say that you are? What is your identity in Christ? The Bible calls us holy ones, beautiful before Him. And I heard secondhand a sister in Christ in a Bible study put it this way. When talking about this idea, are we sinners or are we saints? And the scripture says we are holy ones, we are saints. A sister in Christ said, what we really think is this. We think we're ugly people who wear costume jewelry. That we're still the same old ugly people after Jesus saves us, but He just kind of puts cheap jewelry on us to try to make us look pretty. And that's not what the scripture says, brothers and sisters. You're not ugly people with costume jewelry if you're a child of God. You're a holy one, is what he says. I point that out because our identity, as we said about even Zacchaeus, the son of Abraham, our identity will affect the way you live. What is your justification for how you're living in terms of sexual immorality? What I mean by that is this. I think many people have sin as their justification when it comes to sexual immorality. In other words, fell again, looked at porn again. I am a sinner, you know. I'm going to struggle with it this side of heaven as long as I live. Yep. What do you mean by struggle? It's a question we asked last week. What do you mean by struggle with it this side of heaven? Let me suggest to you, if you believe that ultimately you will always fall again into porn this side of heaven, tell you what, you will always again ultimately fall into porn again this side of heaven. You might say, well, I think that's the truth, Ken. Are you ready to tell an alcoholic that? Do all the work you want, but that bottle is still going to get you in the end. You're going to fall back into that bottle again. You ready to tell the heroin addict? Do all that you want, brother in Christ. You've got that faith that conquers kingdoms in your heart. Do all you want, but that needle's going to come back. It'll always conquer you. That is a lie. That's a lie. You don't need to live there, brothers and sisters. You don't have to always end up back at porn again. What is your identity? Who am I, sinner or saint? What's my justification? If the gospel doesn't have power to save us this side of heaven from our sins, let's go home. Really, I'll start a landscaping business. I love being outside. Let's do something different with our time. But if the gospel has power, we need to live and act and think out of our identity. So much of our identity is born out of our story. Living the truth not only in our identity but in our story. Look back at verse 8. Verse 8, that one phrase. Paul says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Why does he include that phrase, you were formerly darkness? Why doesn't he just leave it out? Why doesn't he just tell them who you are now? Why does he tell them you once were darkness? Everyone here has a story. And what I mean by story is the most significant people and circumstances and events that have shaped who you are today. All of our stories have both dignity and depravity in them. That is, signs that we were made in the image of God, signs that we have sinned against God and against His image. And our stories kind of go along with something like this. Like, it's like carrying luggage along with us, you know, and some of us have bigger suitcases than the others. You know, our whole life we're dragging along. Here I come. Here comes Ken with his story. Here I am like this. Got my story here with me. It's everywhere I go. Still here. What do you do with your suitcase? What do you do with your story? I'd suggest to you, to take the analogy, keep going with it. You need to unpack it. If you don't unpack it, this thing gets heavier and heavier. The truth is, it doesn't necessarily get heavier. You just get older and it feels heavier to you. You know what I'm saying? The older you get, it just feels like this thing's getting bigger. You go your whole life and you never unpack your story, you're going to be entrapped in lies your whole life. If you never tell your story. Many years ago, I was summoned to the bedside of a woman who was dying. She wanted a priest to come. Obviously, I'm not a priest, but I guess a pastor would do. She just wanted to talk to a priest. In God's providence, it wound up that I went there. Within about 2 minutes after sitting down, she said, let me get right to the point. She said, when I was growing up, I was sexually molested by my neighbor. When I was a teenager, I was raped by my father. She said, I've never told this to anyone my whole life. She said, can I still go to heaven? Can I still go to heaven? Is what she said. And we know that. We hear, what a, of course you can. That was not you. And she's never told anyone her whole life that. Survey the New Testament and see how many times does Paul refer back to his story. He does it a lot. He refers back to his story. 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. Meaning, by God's grace, I am who I am. And when He gave grace to me, something happened. It changed me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. How has sexual immorality affected your life? You need to ask that question, really. How has sexual immorality affected your life, both as a culprit of sexual immorality and as a victim of sexual immorality? There's so many levels here. You realize it's not just a matter of looking at pornography. Just think in terms of in the realms of making pornography. You do realize, right? That there are people here this morning who have not only looked at pornography, but have lived pornography. That there are people here who have made pornography. Do you think it's the same 30 women who make these hundreds of thousands, or the same 30 men who make hundreds of thousands of pornographic videos? How many tens of, there's story everywhere, culprit and victim. What do you do with it? Do you assume it's just them out there and not in the church? Will you acknowledge your story? The most important way you begin to acknowledge your story is by telling it. By telling you. And telling your story not only benefits you by unpacking it as you go along and these things come out of the suitcase, but ironically, in a paradoxical way, when you tell your story, people can begin to unpack their suitcases too. Like what Ryan and Lindsay did several weeks ago. And you begin to identify. You begin to identify with them. It not only benefits you, it benefits other people. I heard this growing up in the town where I grew up. There was a music store, and you go in, they sold guitars, and there were guitars that were all hanging up on the walls of the room there in the music store. And I've heard, my understanding is that if you take a guitar and you sit down, you take one off the wall and you sit down and you start playing, and if it's quiet enough in there, you start strumming the strings of that guitar, and actually the strings on the guitars hanging on the walls will begin to vibrate. Did you know that? And that's much the same it is when we tell our story, it begins to resonate with other people. That's called sympathetic resonance. Sympathetic resonance begins to resonate with other people. You tell your story, other people will be blessed. There are people here who are dying to hear your story. Dying to hear your story. I came to JMU after being a Christian for only 2 weeks. Drove 400 miles from New York to Harrisonburg. Brand new Christian. Man, my first week, praise God, I ran into some crew people at Campus Center doing a survey. Took their little survey, said, hey, I just did this 2 weeks ago at a Billy Graham crusade, you know. Literally the next day, somebody's in my room at Eikenberry. Join our discipleship group, which I did. Halfway through my freshman year, I began going to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship just because most of my friends were going there. Nothing wrong with crew, but I began to grow a lot. I grew a lot. I started coming to Covenant Press. I grew a lot at Covenant Press. I'd never heard the Bible taught before. People open the Bible and go through it and teach it. I grew so much. A little over a year after becoming a Christian, and I was leading a men's freshman Bible study at JMU through InterVarsity. A little bit over a year later after that, I had become the large group coordinator for IV. I was on exec of IV. It was awesome, and I was growing, and I truly was growing, and great things were going on in my life. Great things were going on in my life. But I had a terrible, terrible secret. It was bad. That I was carrying around. My best friend's older brother had sexually abused me for several years when I was a boy. And I'd never told anyone. I was dying on the inside. I was dying. I never knew anybody else. I never knew Christian man who ever had experienced such a thing. And I went nothing against Covenant, but I came to Covenant and they never talked about anything like that at Covenant. And I went to IV and they never talked about anything like that with IV. And I could only assume that people in church and people at IV must not have had those kind of things go on in their life. And I just had to wonder, would they let me join if they knew? Would they let me join if I knew? If they knew? Man, I wish somebody would have said, that was part of my experience that I could go to. Think about it this way. What if Ryan and Lindsay Morris had not shared their story 3 or 4 weeks ago? Would we not be poorer for it when they got up and shared their story here? I'm not saying go out and tell everybody your story. You're going, oh man, what's Aldridge saying? You want to tell? Want me to broadcast it on the radio? No, no, not at all. Who should you tell your story to? I'll tell you exactly. Only tell your story to the people that God wants you to tell your story to. That's all I'm asking. Just only tell your story to the people that God wants you to tell your story to. Nobody else. Just ask Him to lead you. It's living in the truth of our own story. And it's living in the truth of God's goodness. I'd suggest to you, to the degree that you pack away your story and your shame and your sin and all the stuff, you will not enter the goodness of God. We're in week 5. We've got one more week at this, brothers and sisters. I'm praying that if you're out sitting on the side of the pool and you're just dipping your toe in, I pray you jump in. Like, now's the chance. Find somebody. Get some of this stuff out of your suitcase. It's going to kill you if you don't. And it feels real good in the water. Jump in. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. Your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Jump into the truth of God's goodness. Is forgiveness and mercy real? Psalm 84. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to dwell in the tents of wickedness any longer. You can jump out. You can jump out. Let's pray.